I want to say
something tonight that I intended to say last Sunday evening, and that is that I thought with considerable conviction that Mike had preached the best lesson I'd ever heard him preach. And manifest the growth and his ability which is taking place in spite of the kind of instruction and direction that he gets from me. And I thrill to observe what he did, not because it brought honor to him, but because it will be a blessing to the people of God. And I know that's his intention. I haven't said a great deal about Mike's preaching publicly, but I appreciate it. I appreciate its strength and growing power. And we're confident that he will excel some of the rest of us when he gets to this age, because he's getting a head start. We have sung tonight, just now, about Zion. The word conjures all kinds of visions out of the scripture. It was a hill. It is a hill in Palestine. And with it is associated the kingdom of David, the city of Jerusalem, the idea of the kingdom of God, and the idea of the glory and triumph of the kingdom of God. We think of ourselves as Americans and look back to 1776. Why, that's over 200 years. We are a part, as an assembled group here tonight, every Christian, every child of God among us, we are part of something that's far older than that. I could tell you from the beginning that it's older than time itself in the conception of God. This family, this people. And I can say to you and intend to say tonight that it's a part of a prophetic picture that goes back 2,700 years. In Colossians, in a brief passage in the first chapter, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father, who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That was written to the Colossians, but it also applies to you if you are a Christian. That's what we are a part of, the kingdom of God's dear Son, of the Son of His love. We sometimes say, when the subject of the first Pentecost after the resurrection is mentioned, that that was the birthday of the church, and I think that is true. But sometimes I think we miss some of the power of that event as we think about ourselves being a part of a group of people, as opposed to the way the ancient prophets saw this event. And I want to spend some time tonight with you in the prophets, talking about that signal occurrence that is described in the second chapter of Acts. First of all, I want to begin in the prophet Isaiah, in the second chapter. This is a familiar text. Usually, in the world of religious commentators, this passage is applied to an event yet to occur. And the basic reason probably is because in the fourth verse of this second chapter of Isaiah, the prophet speaks about a time when men will learn war no more. These men will learn war no more. That nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And people say, that hasn't happened yet. I'm here to suggest to you that it has, for the people being described. I want you to see something of the majestic nature of this prophecy. the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. It's a little unusual to talk about seeing a word. I don't know all the significance of that here. If he had a vision of the very words that he was to speak. But it says he saw this word. Which simply means that Isaiah is not giving us something that God put similarly in his mind, an idea that he let ferment there until finally some words came out. What Isaiah is saying is, I'm telling you what God said to me, what I saw of his word. And then immediately he moves into the prophecy, and it shall come to pass in the last days of the latter days. The days in Hebrew thinking stood for all history, the days. And we get it that way. One day at a time, history unfolds. But this is the last of the days. This is that terminal, consummating part of history when everything that has been planned and schemed out of the vast eternity past is going to come to its conclusion. And when those who are God's people are going to know tremendous victory. Well, it really was suggested in the first chapter of Isaiah. Because in the first chapter, Isaiah said, the people of God, as they are now, are wicked and ungodly. Their whole life is given over to sin. They reminded him of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 10 of the first chapter. 21, how is the faithful city become a harlot? She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come to them. That's the present circumstance. But immediately turning from that in verse 25, he says, I will turn my hand upon you and thoroughly purge away your dross. I will take away all your tin, and I will restore the judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her converts with righteousness. This is talking about a remnant people out of Israel. Purged and cleansed of the ungodliness and the horrors of the condition that existed, even as Isaiah was speaking. And then unfolding that further, he's speaking in chapter 2 about a coming time in which Zion will be redeemed. God's people are going to be exalted. But I want you to get the primary thrust of this passage. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. I've got a little illustration in this projection. Of low hills and a great mountain. If I had been very careful about this and hadn't gotten overzealous, I would have only drawn four low mountains. But what's being said here is that the rule of God, the sovereign power of God, is going to be exalted above all the powers of men. That's the significance of mountains here. This is talking about God's rule, God's dominion, God's power, God's sovereignty. It's going to be expressed. It's going to be expressed morally because the people who have been ungodly and wretchedly iniquitous are going to be removed, or they're going to be changed. Because the Lord's going to cleanse his people. And the mount, the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. That is to say, clearly, visibly, practically, absolutely, since time began, the power of God's been greater than the power of man. We know that. Never been a day in human history that God didn't have more power than the whole combination of human beings. But there will be a moment in history, in the end of the days, in the last days, when the ends of the times are come upon us. In that day, God will manifest his power against all the nations and establish his sovereign rule above all. And more than that, he adds, and all nations shall flow to it. He's been speaking about the nation of Israel. He's been speaking about Zion. He's been speaking about the hill of Jerusalem. He's speaking about a cleansed and purged city that in one day in the future will be like it used to be. Speaking about restoration, isn't it? But now he adds another dimension and says that all nations will flow to this mountain of the Lord. which indicates that what we're looking at here is the universal dominion of God over all people. And when they come, they're going to come saying something, which speaks of an attitude. And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. What is this mountain of the Lord? Well, you say it's God's house. And that's true, but it's God's house as it expresses His sovereign power and His rule, His dominion. And what these people that will come to the mountain of the Lord are saying is that we accept and we acknowledge and we yield to God's rule in our lives. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. You know, that's the reason so many people are not citizens in God's kingdom tonight. It's because they will not yield. Pride will not allow them. Lust restrains them. The desire to do things that they know will not be acceptable in the mountain of the Lord keeps them back. But it ought not to. For the simple reason that, as we've said so many times, in a war against God, men will be defeated. And not just in some small way, but it will be a defeat of enormous proportions. Total loss. Absolute devastation. There won't be anything left when God gets through with the man who has resisted His grace, resisted His power, resisted His righteousness throughout the life that He has given us. We've used our breath and we've used our energy not to serve Him, but to serve ourselves. These people won't have that attitude. And I want to tell you something else. They'll acknowledge that coming to God, coming to God's mountain, coming to the mountain of the God of Jacob, will be an experience of elevation. Not just of submission, but of elevation. Some of us haven't realized yet that being a Christian is living on an inclined plane. That we're always going up. This is a holy place to which we have come. This is the kingdom of God, dear Son, that's being prefigured in the language of this ancient prophet. It's a wonderful place. But it's a place where only those come who will yield, who will acknowledge, who will serve, who will declare the superiority of God in His way. And they will speak to one another in this multitude. And they'll say, come, let us. And in a very simple way, perhaps, Isaiah is speaking about the family of God's people, who say to each other, not, come and let's have us a wonderful time. Come and let us enjoy ourselves. Come and let us be important in the world. Come and let us elevate ourselves. Come and let us make our mark in history. But who say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us. There's nobody else to do it. Because there's no one else who knows what we need to know. You know, that's a truism. Who needs to be instructed in the fact that the God who made the world and who created humanity is the only one who knows the way? Who needs that instruction? If there's anything simpler than 2 plus 2 equals 4, that's simpler than that. He will teach us His way, and we will walk in His path. You see the submission? You talk about repentance. You talk about reformation of life. You talk about what was needed by this very people that He was addressing at that very moment. They needed to repent. They had been going down and they needed to come up. They had been moving into degradation and they needed to come to exaltation. They needed to come to God. Some of us live at such a rotten low plane. And our minds concentrate on things that are not necessarily impure, they're just not important. Minds continually addressing, minds continually focused upon what is unimportant. You say, well, it seems important to a lot of people, I know. But is it important to God? Would it be important 100 years from now? Would it be important 1,000 years from now? That's what's important. What's important is what's going to be important when you are gone from this life.
And so these people come with that disposition, and they make up the house of the God of Jacob from all the nations. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion. There's that word, Zion. And Zion is Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is Zion. But I suspect that in this particular text, though I'm sure it's right to say he's speaking about physical Jerusalem in many ways in terms of the fulfillment of this prophecy, he may be speaking of the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is from above, fourth chapter of Galatians. The Jerusalem spoken of in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, which is the place where God speaks by his Son. Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I want to know tonight, where does your law come from? Who are you listening to? Is it your will to say, ask yourself this question, even as I ask myself. Is it my will to say, he will teach us. He will teach me of his way, and I will walk in his path. Have you said that? Have you made that commitment? And if you have not made that commitment, I'm asking tonight the question, why have you not made it? Do you not want to be a part of the kingdom of God, the reign of his sovereign rule? Do you not want to be a part of that? The mount of the Lord's house exalted above the nations, absolutely superior to every power. Don't you want to be a part of that? Would you rather be a part of this shameful, tawdry, stupid, vain society, world, age in which we live? Nothing elevating about that.
All kinds of degrading aspects to it. And so,
there it is. In this kingdom, God will reign supreme. If God is not reigning supreme in your life, then you don't fulfill this prophecy. You're not a part of it. This is speaking about a time when God will rule. Now I want to take you to another prophet. By the way, before we leave this, I want to tell you, the fourth chapter of Micah, you can get the same information. And I want to suggest to you, even now, that I believe the fourth verse of the second chapter of Isaiah about the beating of the swords and the plowshares and the spears and the pruning hooks, that that's already happened. And you say, it doesn't look like it to me. But I want you to take into account that that will only happen among the people who say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. It will not happen among others. Do you expect people who have not yielded to the will of God, they're going to learn this way of peace? How will they learn it? By force? Do you imagine a world in which God exercises sheer felicity and power, and he's got it all, and drives men to their knees against their will and forces them through superior force to do what he wants them? Do you think that's the world of peace we're looking at? The 11th chapter of Isaiah speaks about a world in which the lion and lamb lie down together. Child plays on the adder's den. And mindless interpreters in this time act as though that's some sort of pacification of nature. I'm talking about biological nature. That's not what that's talking about. And when he has finished his description of this world of peace, he says, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Now, I want to tell you who the people are in that holy mountain. And the people that say, he will teach us of his ways and we'll walk in his paths. And they will not hurt, and they will not destroy, and they will not learn war anymore, and there will be peace in that kingdom. It is the peaceable kingdom. It is the peaceable kingdom that at last will be victorious, but God will not, I repeat, will not force people into this sort of submission. These people do not say, God has compelled us. We have no choice. These people say, we will. We choose. We choose to come. Only those who come with the fullness of their will and the earnestness of their heart for this kingdom are going to be people of peace. And in every church, wherever it might be, where people bite and devour one another and turn their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears, I want to tell you something. Those people are not living in God's holy mountain. This is not the kingdom of God. when people behave in a way like that. Now, I want to take you to Daniel. You like my drawing?
Well, I'm doing better. I wouldn't have attempted that. I'm getting some of these graphics done. This is nothing to compare to what modern technology can achieve, but for me, with my skills, it's remarkable. And so, I'll just brag on myself. In the second chapter of Daniel, who lived, 150 years, almost a century and a half, from the time of Isaiah, Daniel sitting in Babylon, the people of God that had been so profoundly excoriated and rebuked in Isaiah, now they're in captivity. They're in captivity now. And Daniel has to interpret a vision that was had by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And what he sees in that vision is a great image. And Daniel says that the great image stands for four empires, four kingdoms. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And then later on, he will tell us in the seventh chapter that the next kingdom was the Medo-Persian kingdom. In fact, you can see these successive kingdoms here in Daniel chapter 2 as he speaks about this particular image. He identifies the first. And then he says in verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, and 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and does all other things. And so you got four kingdoms here. What I'm telling you is that the book of Daniel reveals that the next kingdom is the Medo-Persian kingdom. You can get that in the seventh chapter and the eighth chapter. And in the kingdom that brings down the Medo-Persian kingdom, that'll be the Greeks. And in the fourth kingdom is a matter of record. In Daniel, the prophet never does give us the kind of specifics about this kingdom that he gives about the first three. The word Rome or Romans is never used here. Although I want that. It's rather remarkable that a man could see an event like this in the middle of the 6th century B.C., that would describe events that had not even happened yet. It is not transpired that the Medes and the Persians have come in, redirected the course of the river around Babylon, and entered on the dry riverbed and taken the city by storm in a night. It will happen while Daniel is living. And he tells us the story of Belshazzar, whose knees smote one against the other when the night of his vision, or the night of the vision of the handwriting on the wall, is interpreted to him, and that night the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. But think about the events that are to come in the fourth century, all the way down into the fourth century, late fourth century, when Alexander the Great will, by virtue of his military genius, take the realm of the Persians, conquer Persia. Long time off. But Rome is not specifically mentioned. But that's the fourth kingdom. That's the acknowledged fourth kingdom. Nobody has any doubt about that. That's the fourth kingdom. And in the 44th verse of Daniel 2, he says, and in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, there was a stone cut out of the mountains without hands. Cut out without hands. You know what that means? That means it's divine in origin. It means power that is not human. Power that's supernatural. By power that comes from God, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. In the days of what king? The days of the fourth kingdom. For the stone strikes the image in the feet. In the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I want to ask you, what's the emphasis of this prophecy? The people who are in the kingdom, or the power of the kingdom, and the sovereign rule of the kingdom? I don't think that needs much meditation. What's being said here is that enormous power from God will be unleashed so that His kingdom, same kingdom as in Isaiah 2, same kingdom as described in Isaiah 9, as the baby to be born and the son that was given, The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The same kingdom as is described in the 11th chapter of Isaiah when he says that a branch out of the root of Jesse shall bear fruit. And that the kingdom shall be a peaceable kingdom. Same kingdom. Coming in the days of these kings. That's the reason I said I should have put four hills down there. And that other illustration. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And then the hill of God, the mountain of God, exalted above all the mountain. Now, I want to give you another. Daniel chapter 7. Now the emphasis shifts from the kingdom to the king. But in this chapter we have another vision of four things. Not the great image of Daniel 2, but four beasts. The first beast looks like a lion, the second like a bear, the third like a leopard, and the fourth is indescribable in its terribleness and its power. It doesn't look like any beast. At least if it did, it wasn't one that Daniel recognized. But he says that it's the fiercest and most powerful of all. The same thing was indicated in Daniel 2 about that fourth kingdom that was represented by the legs and feet. What does that tell you? That you're looking at the same concept again. And then, verse 9 gives us a vision of God upon his throne. All these great kingdoms. And that's what they were, you see. Because he is told in verse 17 of this chapter, these great beasts which are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. But beside these eminent personages and these powerful rulers of men, we now see portrayed in the vision God himself. I beheld till thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days did sit. His raiment was white as snow, and the hair of the head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and the wheels thereof burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands of thousands entered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, I'll remind you of other passages, even one in Revelation, chapter 20. This is the judge. This is the ruler of the universe. Now, we see something else happen. Verse 13. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Now I want you to get this idea. Dominion and glory and a kingdom. We think of kingdom, we're always thinking about people. Well, someone said there's got to be somebody in the kingdom. Well, that's right. But the reason it's a kingdom is because there's dominion. The root idea of the term kingdom is power, glory. And so here, these three synonyms are used, dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. This is a universal king. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Not only does he take in everybody under his sovereign power, but he will rule as long as eternity. But that's what Daniel 2:44 said. He's going to establish a kingdom that will not pass to somebody else. But it's going to stand forever. This is a universal and everlasting kingdom. And who will receive it? One like unto the Son of Man. This is nothing other than a prefiguring, a foretelling of the coming of Christ. To receive the kingdom, to receive the power. What did he say? All authority, all power has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. This is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God's dear Son, and his Son will rule. God will rule by his Son among men in an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. Well, we've come now to a point when we have got to understand, I believe, from these prophets, the glory of all this, the wonder of all this, the power of all this, and to know that this is not just physical power.
When you're dealing with God, you're not dealing with just physical power, mere physical power. Look, if that's your conception of God, the one that runs things because he can smash everybody like a bug, then you haven't understood God yet. You're just intimidated. We've got to understand that this God reigns and rules in righteousness and in holiness, and more than that, and much to our advantage, he reigns in grace and love. But this kingdom is a kingdom of people who have submitted willingly to his will. I want to look at, in finality tonight, a consideration. Now the quality of the transparencies goes down now, because I didn't have time to get that done just as well as I'd like to. But I want you to consider. Isaiah said it's going to happen in the last days. That's a clue. Messianic age. That's what that's about. You have the Old Testament period. Then you have the coming of the Messiah. Then you have the ushering in of the last days. The time upon which all the ages are come. Everything focused on this. And you know, that's what Peter said on Pentecost. He said when they asked, "What is this? What does this mean?" He said. All the people said, "What does this mean? All these men speaking in our own language when we were born. What does that all mean?" He said, "This is that which was spoken by Joel. In the last days, saith God." Messianic time. Somebody says, "Why do we have to study this dry old stuff? Dry as dust." Listen to me. What we need to appreciate is that if we're not going to be serious students of the word of our Father, we are not, I emphasize not, going to be citizens in his kingdom. We want always to hear. And I must tell you, I love to preach upbeat, encouraging kind of lessons. I love to say to people, "You're doing good." I love to tell them, I'm thrilled by the progress you're making. And they need to hear it. They deserve to hear it from their brother. But sometimes we have to say, "You didn't do so good." And not only that, but there are things you have to learn that are not a bit more exciting than the multiplication tables when you start out. But they are the key to understanding great truths, and there's something more important than that. They are the key to becoming. The key to becoming through your understanding what God wants you to be. You want to be somebody who is shot through with peace of mind. You want to be somebody who understands great things. You want to be somebody who has a sense of assurance. You want to be somebody who is pure in heart. You want to be somebody who is righteous in his life. Well, I want to tell you something. You've got to learn about these things. Because this is what your father said. And if your attitude is one, "Well, I don't want to talk about that. I won't learn about that. I'm not going to pay attention to this." You got a problem. Because the folk that are going to be a part of this kingdom, people who are going to say, "Let us go up. He will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths." See what I mean? That's the reason this Bible study program the elders have enacted here, taking us through all the text of the scripture, is vital. And what it does is this. It keeps us from leaving out through neglect and oversight things that we have got to look at. And I hope that when we look at those various texts of the scripture, various books of the Old and New Testament, we will come to them not thinking about, "Well, this is the book where we're going to destroy this false teaching. And this is the book where we're going to destroy that other false teaching." Well, it does destroy false teaching. The truth always does that, you know. But the truth is intended to be more than an answer to false doctrine. It is intended to be the unfolding of the mind and the heart of God. And this is a part of the story. But I have to tell you this, that sermons like this don't send people off like rockets. When I go and preach in gospel meetings, they say, "Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we've heard that before, yes. Mm-hmm." But that is an indictment of us. We've got to know these things. We've got to understand these things. Great truths. So, it's the right time. Because Isaiah said, "In the last days." Oh, but somebody said, now wait a minute, it says that you're going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they're not going to learn war anymore. I know it says that. And I want to tell you, the people that heard that message on Pentecost and said, in answer to the great theme of that sermon, Jesus is Christ and Lord, men and brethren, what shall we do? I want to tell you about those people. Those people did beat their spears into pruning hooks, their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they didn't learn war anymore. Because I tell you, the great king of this kingdom is a king that brings us to peace with all men. It brings us to peace with all men because he's taught us how to love other people that don't love us. And because he's demonstrated that in a dramatic way by the cross. And because if there's any truth, every child in this kingdom knows, it's this, that God loves people who don't deserve to be loved and who are empowered to do that. We're in the peaceful kingdom. Did you know that? Don't keep waiting for some other time down the road when everything's going to be all right.
No, now's the time. Now's the time. Let's go to the 110th Psalm. One of the great acknowledged messianic psalms of the Old Testament passages that are significant. Hebrews virtually rests a great section of it on a part of this psalm.
Jesus asked a question about it that stopped the mouths of his detractors in Jerusalem on that Tuesday, the last week of his life. How does it begin? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What does that tell you? It's the right place, Jerusalem. Because Isaiah said that the word of the Lord should go forth from Zion, and out of Jerusalem his law would go forth. And now it's the right event. We know it's the right event. Because in Acts 2:33 and 34, Peter says that he being by the right, at the right hand of God exalted, he being at the right hand of God exalted, has sent forth these things which you see and hear. It's the right event. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What that tells me is this, and we need to understand that his enemies are going to go on thrashing around even while his kingdom is established. And he sits at the right hand of God in absolute sovereignty and dominion. All glory, all dominion, the kingdom is given to him just exactly as Daniel 7:13 and 14 said it would be. He's at the right hand of God. You can't get any higher than that. But he says, rule, verse 2. The Lord will send forth the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Rule in the midst of your enemies. But the kingdom will be made up of whom? Your people offer themselves willingly. It's the same group of people in Isaiah 2 that said, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths. Same people. Enemies thrashing around all around us. We can see them. We know they're there. People who have been used by the devil, continue to be used by the devil to fight against God. Instruments of the most unholy forces and purposes. And these are the enemies of Christ. Who are these people? Everybody. I won't tell you who they are. Don't get offended at me. These people are every individual who has never said, I will submit my life and my heart to God. I will do his will. Don't talk to me about having gone to church somewhere. Don't tell me you're a member of some church. We got a lot of people members of religious clubs in this country. Doesn't mean a thing. Some of those religious institutions are busily engaged in teaching the members of them every false doctrine they can dream of, to guide them as far from the kingdom of heaven as they can go, because the kingdom of heaven means people who submit to the will of God. He will teach us, not men. However august may be the assembly of the people doing the teaching, they are not God. So we're talking now about his people. His people offer themselves willingly. Have you offered yourself willingly? I wonder about some of us that have once made the offer. We seem to be dragging our way through it pretty hard right now. I mean, it's like we've been, you know, kicking and screaming. Okay, I got to go to church. I see people in assemblies quite regularly that look like, I mean, they're not here by desire. They're getting through it somehow,
but it's no fun. And just as soon as they can get out of this place, they're going to have some fun. May God grant. And I say this not condescendingly, because I've been where you are. Even while I was preaching. God grant you to know something better than that. To learn the real, profound joys of God's way. And how it touches and blesses and transforms your life. Well, thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of your power and holy array. Out of the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is that? Who is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Who is the king and the priest? It's Jesus Christ. This is applied to him in the book of Hebrews, especially. All right. It's the right event then. Pentecost, sitting at the right hand of God, ruling in the midst of his enemies. Psalm 2. Oh, that's a powerful one. It is a challenge thrust in the teeth of the enemies of God, anointed. The picture we get in this psalm is of a raging sea of nations, kings all together in conference and in collusion, and they're saying to each other, we're going to get rid of this ruler over us. We're going to break his bonds. We're going to cast off his chains. We're going to be free of this dominion. And the psalm says the Lord will laugh. He ought to laugh. It is amusing. It's more than amusing. It is hilarious. That people, I don't care who they are in this world, and we among them, who think we're going to cast off the chains, the bonds, the sovereignty of God, we're going to do that. And in his answer he says, yet I have set, verse 6, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Apostle Paul, in the 13th chapter of Acts, verse 34, applies that to the resurrection. This is the right place, Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 32 says, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witness. And on this very day, when people said, what shall we do? That's another way of saying, how can we do the will of God? What is his will? What must we do? And the answer came, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Somebody says, wait a minute. This seems to be a very mundane come down from this great theme you've been talking about here. The kingdom of God is coming. Wonderful sovereign rule of the Almighty is coming, crushing everything before it, going to be victorious over every power in the world. And this is all, listen. The Lord said it starts like a mustard seed. But that does not mean it's insignificant. And that does not mean that the visions of the prophets did not come to fulfillment in the case of those people. And it does not mean that the vision of the ancient prophets is not coming to fulfillment in your case and in mine. Wonderful things have happened when men know they have been rebels against God and when they say, I'm through with it. Through with it. And I recognize the supremacy of the Almighty, the greatness of his mercy and compassion, and the significance of his rule, because he will rule forever. And I want to be a part of that, if it's possible. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I've been baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, have you been baptized? Well, that's what they said. I'm sure they said that. I wasn't there, of course. Well, I was there, but I was a little baby. You have not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because you have not repented. And you could not be baptized as a baby because this kind of baptism requires a preceding repentance. And repentance means you are a sinner. And little babies are not sinners. And if they are, we ought to put them all in prison where they belong. Treat them like they deserve to be treated, as ungodly wretches. None of us believe that. The Lord said to such belong the kingdom of God, Matthew 19. Thank you.
He said, well, I've been in the water once. I'm not interested in getting it again. That's not the question I'm asking you. Are you interested in being a citizen in God's kingdom? Are you interested in being submissive to His will? Are you interested in yielding to the sovereign rule of Christ? Are you interested in that? Do you want to be saved? Do you need your sins forgiven? Do you need peace in your heart? You want to be a part of the peaceable kingdom where all things work right? Bless everybody in it. Then you must do this.
Be buried in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins on the basis of a penitent faith.
That's it. And what that means is that the reign of God began when Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, uttered His powerful voice by the Holy Spirit and called men to come and serve Him. They went up to the mount of the Lord.
Was the church established? Yes. But the church was established because the reign of God's anointing began. And that's the kingdom. And the king calls, and his people offer themselves willingly. Are you one of them tonight? It's going to be decided by you. And we're calling. But our voice is small. He is calling. And his voice is not small. And his power is not small. And his love is not small either. Won't you come to him while we're standing and sing?